Remind you of what had happened in 1 Samuel. Most recently, David was persecuted by Saul and had fled the land of Israel to go to the land of the Philistines. He had been given the city of Ziklag in which to live. He had said that he would fight with the Philistines against Israel as they went to war against Israel, but as they were lined up for battle, the other Philistine lords looked at these Hebrews and said, "What are they doing here?" And they told Achish, the king of Gath, to get these guys out of here. And so David and his army was sent away. They went back to Ziklag, but when they arrived, they discovered their town had been burned to the ground. Wives and children were gone. David pursued the bandits and discovered it was the Amalekites, and he took care of business, wiped them out, took back all their wives and children and all the plunder and returned to Ziklag. And so David doesn't know what has happened with the Philistines against Israel, but now he will hear the news in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We hear then God's word, 2 Samuel 1 at verse 1. After the death of Saul, and by the way, we read of the death of Saul. We read about what happened at the battle in the last chapter there. But David doesn't know. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. God's holy word. Part of Christian parenting is teaching our children not to cry. Not to cry over things that they should not cry over. But part of Christian parenting that we forget about sometimes is teaching children to cry. Teaching children to cry over things they should cry over. And which of these is more difficult to teach is debatable. Oftentimes it would seem that learning to cry, learning to weep is more difficult than learning not to. We come to 2 Samuel, which is really the continuation of 1 Samuel. It was originally one book. And we come to what's a turning point, because now after all this waiting for David, who had been previously anointed to be king, all this waiting for him to become king has now apparently come to an end, because the reigning king is dead. Now at last. And yet, though we know that in history books, turning points are recorded in a sentence or two, and they seem to happen almost magically, very quickly and simply, turning points in history, according to the boots on the ground, actually are more complicated and difficult. And so it will be in these opening chapters of 2 Samuel. The transition will be painful and difficult. It will take years before David will finally reign over all of Israel together. But in the midst of this, David is learning to be king. And in the midst of this, the way in which David comes to the throne will point us to the great coming king, David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true already here tonight as we behold David here on this path of sorrow coming towards the throne. Tonight we see that the Lord God leads David to the throne along a path of weeping. Consider tonight, first of all, that weeping in terms of that day of sorrow. And then secondly tonight, the work of defending the anointed David does and executing this Amalekite. And then thirdly, we'll look more particularly at the lament as David memorializes Saul and Jonathan and Israel. Well, David, as we noted, as we read here, had returned from slaughtering the Amalekites and traveled back to Ziklag. He has still a place of refuge in the land of the Philistines. And you can imagine David, because he had left that battle scene where all these Philistines were lined up to march into Israel, he surely has been wondering what has happened there. David didn't know. But now, after being back in Ziklag for 2 or 3 days, a man has come from the battle, and it was a 2 or 3 day journey from Gilboa down to Ziklag. And here comes a runner with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, the signs of mourning, the signs of grief. And he tells David he's escaped from the camp of Saul. And David, of course, wants to know what has happened. And the man explains that the people have been chased away, fleeing from battle. Many have died. And he caps it all off with the news that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead. And David instantly investigates. How does he know this? Does he really know it? Is it only a rumor? Could it possibly not be true? But the man tells him, no, I'm an eyewitness. In fact, I'm a participant. I killed Saul. David doesn't know what we know, that the story is not wholly true. Though the main part is true, that Israel has fled, has been decimated, that Saul and Jonathan are dead, David doesn't know everything, and he really doesn't know how trustworthy this man is. But when the man presents the crown and the armband, these royal insignia, it's evident. I mean, you couldn't take the crown and the armband unless Saul was dead. And when David sees these emblems, when David has heard this report, what does David do? Boys and girls, what would you expect David to do? David, the one who has been unrighteously persecuted by Saul for a very long time, who's been driven away from his own hometown to live in the wilderness, to live in caves, and finally was so desperate that he actually left the land of the church of Israel to go over to the land of the Philistines to live with the enemy of Israel. What would you do if you were David, who had spears thrown at you, who had an army marched out against you, who had been driven from your homeland, driven away from your family, driven away from all peace, to live like an animal in caves? And now you hear your persecutor, your unrighteous persecutor, is dead. David had proven time and again that he was not seeking to harm Saul. And though David was the Lord's anointed, though he had a claim to the throne, he had not tried to push his day of inauguration forward, but he had been waiting on the Lord. And now all his waiting on the Lord seems to come to an end. Saul's dead. God has done it. He has removed Saul. But David doesn't jump up to rejoice, does he? He doesn't shout in triumph. He doesn't laugh or burst forth in excitement. And he certainly doesn't gloat over Saul. But there is in verse 11 spontaneous weeping. He tears his clothes, and all the men whom he leads, and they mourn and they weep and they fast all day long. It's remarkable, isn't it? These men living in a foreign land, chased out of their own land. These men who actually just a bit ago had said to King Achish that they were willing to fight with the Philistines against Israel. And we wondered what was really in David's mind. Did he mean it? Or would he turn on the Philistines in the midst of battle? And we maybe doubted or wondered about David and his commitment to Israel. But if we had any doubt at all, now the true colors of David are revealed, visibly displayed here as he breaks down in weeping for the church of God and her sorrows. And rightly so, this is a national catastrophe. This is not a small thing. The arch enemy of Israel has gathered together as one giant army, and they have actually marched deep into the land of Israel. And they pushed back the army of Saul so far that finally they took a last stand on Mount Gilboa, and even there they killed him, and they killed the very king of Israel. And we know in history what it's like when a president of the United States gets shot. This is a big deal. And we know what it's like when a great tragedy strikes. You think of something like 9/11 when the Twin Towers came down and the grief of the nation. But here's the great church of God and all of the precious promises that God had spoken, all of his tender care of his people. And now we're told that Mount Gilboa is strewn with the bodies of the soldiers. And we read earlier that the families had fled from villages and cities as the Philistines moved in to take over. God's land has been invaded with a hostile army, and now a godless, uncircumcised people have moved in to the promised land. Israel has been humiliated before the world. And the Lord God of the covenant, his name has been besmirched by the enemies. And all this has come because why? Because God's people have sinned against him. They wanted a king like the nations, and God gave them a king like the nations, King Saul. And Saul was disobedient, and Saul refused to wipe out the Amalekites. And God's people have been wayward, and now this trouble has been visited upon them. But how is it that David weeps so sincerely instead of gloating? How does he overcome his sinful, selfish desires? Well, it's because he's dedicated to the Lord's cause more than himself, isn't it? More than any opportunity for self. He could grieve even Saul's death, the man that he loved, but the man who hated him, because David was ruled by the great King Jesus Christ. David could grieve for the sake of the Lord of the covenant. David could demonstrate this kind of princely godliness. because he loved the Lord and he loved the Lord's people. David was actually being ruled, wasn't he, by the greater king to come. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think how we will see a weeping beyond this weeping before the Bible is finished. And our Lord Jesus Christ will come to the capital city of Israel the day of his triumphal entry. And he will look upon that Jerusalem, won't he? And as he draws near, Luke 19, he weeps over Jerusalem. And he says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you." And Christ will weep. He will weep over the city that's about to crucify him. He will weep over the city that's about to hand him over to the foreign powers, to the uncircumcised Romans. And he on the cross will pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," securing time for repentance. That's the kind of king we need, isn't it? King who doesn't gloat, a king who doesn't laugh and triumph, but a king who can weep over a covenant people who are wayward, who are humiliated, who are decimated. Is that the king that you and I need tonight when we fall into sin? A king whose spirit grieves when we sin. And if it's that Christ who lives in us and who rules over our hearts, then aren't we made a different kind of people in the midst of this world? And don't we then despise the haughty arrogance that sometimes clings to us, by which we delight in the failures of others? Sometimes we're good, aren't we, at criticizing the church? Maybe criticizing the kind of church that doesn't take doctrine seriously, or doesn't do evangelism well, or doesn't have the right form of church government. But is that our calling? To gloat, to boast, to laugh, to take pleasure in failure? Or is our obligation to mourn, to weep over unbelief and apostasy, to weep over coldness and disobedience? Is our calling not to pray and to sorrow? We must learn to grieve as the people of God. David writes a lamentation and has it taught to Judah. They must all learn to sing the song. They must all give expression to sorrow. They must all learn to weep appropriately. And how can we weep with those who weep? And how can we weep over those who should weep and don't? If our hearts are not ruled by Christ, and if we don't count his kingdom greater than anything else, if we don't love our Savior and love his cause, but we're only opportunists, glad that somebody falls so that we can look good, then what do we really know of the kingdom of Christ? Boys and girls, how does it go in your home and in your hearts when your brother or sister does something wrong, when they do the thing that mom said not to do? Is it sheer pleasure now to run to mom and dad and tell what he's done, what she's done? Does that make you happy? Or is there a sadness? Sadness that this must be reported. You see, we need to learn to weep over the things we ought to weep over. And that's more difficult, isn't it, than not weeping over the things we shouldn't weep over, at least sometimes. But then notice that David, when he finishes the weeping for this day, has business to attend to. He defends the honor of the anointed. David has, at finishing the weeping for the day, realized that the Amalekite still stands there. And perhaps David has done a bit of thinking about the story that has been brought to him by this Amalekite, and and has noticed that something smells a bit fishy here. We, as the readers of 1 Samuel 31, know that the story of the Amalekite is not wholly true, because we know from 1 Samuel 31 that Saul had asked the armor bearer to kill him, and when the armor bearer trembled and refused to do that, Saul fell on his sword and he died. Now, some readers over 1 and 2 Samuel puzzle over this discrepancy and wonder how they can be correlated and who we should believe. But I submit to you tonight that it's not really very difficult. Your choices are whether to believe God the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel 31 or to believe a lying Amalekite in 2 Samuel 1. For 1 Samuel 31 is God's version of what happened. But why would the Amalekite make up the story that he was the one who slew King Saul? Well, everybody knew David was going to be king next. The Amalekite may have found King Saul dead upon the mountain and seen an opportunity. If he would bring to the next king the crown and news of the king's death, there'd probably be a reward there for him, maybe a position in the coming kingdom. And if he had said that he was the one who finished off the king, maybe all the better, though he would have to, of course, protect himself by saying that he was going to die anyway. David must have known, though, something was not quite right. The crown in his hand suggested Saul was truly dead, but was it likely that Saul asked an Amalekite to kill him? Was it likely that this man was just stumbling around on Mount Gilboa? Was it really believable that as the Philistines were charging towards Saul, that this man had time to strip Saul and to get away? And in any case, who would be so brazen and foolish as to think that David would approve of killing the king? Such a man was by nature, by definition, untrustworthy and a scoundrel. And David addressed the Amalekite, and he asks him in verse 13, "Where do you come from? Who are you?" And when he receives confirmation that the man is a sojourner, that means he, the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite, his father had come into Israel, had come to dwell in Israel. Therefore, they would have known how the Lord thought of his anointed king. They would have known the kind of honor due the king. When David has confirmation that this man knows better, then he says, "How did you dare to do it? How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And the man stands there speechless, apparently, and David orders his destruction. Whether the man's story is true or not, David says his blood can be on his own head because he has testified against himself that he killed the Lord's anointed. David has just returned, of course, from destroying many Amalekites. He's done the job that King Saul had refused to do. And here's another Amalekite standing before him, as of not much better character than the ones he had just destroyed. And if this man and his family had come into Israel physically, they apparently had not come into Israel spiritually, because they do not fear the Lord's anointed, but are willing to destroy even for the sake of personal reward. Only the Lord has the right to lay a finger upon his anointed. For everyone else, it's murder, it's treason, it's to usurp God's authority. The Lord's anointed represents the Lord. To lay a finger upon the Lord's anointed is to assault the Lord. He deserves to die. David had, for so long now, resisted any temptation to touch Saul. And you remember those remarkable opportunities that David had had in the cave. Remember that, boys and girls, when he cuts a piece off the robe? Or in the camp, remember when they take the spear in the canteen? David could have done it, and his men encouraged him to do it, and David said, "I won't touch the Lord's anointed." And now when a man stands before David and says he's done it, will David sit there idle? And if David let this man live or rewarded him, Could David have ever been king? Could he have ever united God's people? Would the tribe of Benjamin, the house of Saul, ever have received David as king? If David had let this man live or rewarded him, they might have assumed David was glad at the death of Saul. They might have thought, they probably would have thought, that David had a hand in the death of Saul. I mean, when you put the pieces together, David lived in Philistia. David marched out with the Philistines. David received reward the word from a man that he killed the king. It would be hard to overcome the rumors that David was an assassin. David will not stand for that. David will not have it thought that David had any part in this, that David was anyway glad about this. David has him executed. And this is the kind of king David would be. He has him executed, of course, justly and righteously, but there's a revelation here of the kind of king David will be. He will be a king who values the office, a king who trembles before the Lord. He understands what it means to be anointed, even when he himself is king. He will recognize that he bears an office that is bigger than David and weightier than David. And he will bow to the Lord's authority. What a remarkable thing it is. David cares, doesn't he? He cares to defend the honor of his God. In the lament that David writes, he says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." And boys and girls, David there, and when he says, "Don't let these cities of the Philistines hear the news, don't tell them what's happened at Mount Gilboa." David is picturing, you know, like when he came back from killing Goliath and all the women are singing and dancing with excitement and welcoming him. He's picturing now when news comes back from Mount Gilboa to the cities of the Philistines about how they've slaughtered Israel. And all the women will cheer and sing, and David cannot bear to picture that scene. "Don't tell them," he says. And then he says in verse 21, "Let the mountains of Gilboa be dried up. No dew, no rain. Let them mourn." There is here in David's execution of this Amalekite, there is in David a concern to guard the honor of the Lord and the honor of his people. What a revelation of our coming Lord Jesus Christ, who takes no pleasure. Who takes no pleasure in the humiliation of his people, even in their failures and sin, but who would stand to defend them. Finally, notice David memorializes with this lament. David memorializes. David composes here a kind of poem, something that can be remembered, something that gets written in this book of Jasher, which apparently was some kind of record of such national poetry. And he wants it taught to the people of Judah. And in this poem, what does he do? Well, he not only speaks of things we just saw, but he says in verse 21 or verse 22 that in the midst of this battle, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. He speaks of the skill and the courage of King Saul and his son Jonathan. That in the midst of the battle, they stood fast. In the midst of the battle, they did not run, but they fought. He says in verse 23b that they were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. At the beginning of verse 23, he speaks of their glorious loyalty, that in life and in death, they were not divided. They stuck together, which is all the more amazing, of course, from Jonathan's side. He knew David was going to be king. He loved David, and yet he was loyal to his father, who, well, service for King Saul was a dead end, but Jonathan stuck with it. And then David, in verse 24, he tells the daughters of Israel to weep because it was Saul who clothed them luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Well, you see what David is doing here. He's not bringing up all the sins of Saul, but he is choosing to remember all the ways in which God blessed his people through Saul. Despite Saul's rebellion and Saul's disobedience, the Lord of the covenant had, had done some great things for Saul. He had united the people. He had given them a true warrior who drove away their enemies and protected them and brought to them many physical blessings. And David is remembering all of this. And then it concludes, doesn't it, with that special remembrance of Jonathan. Oh, his personal friend, Jonathan. Jonathan, distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. And I hate to even have to say it, but we do today. This has absolutely nothing to do with homosexuality, even though many today pervert these verses into that. What David is saying here is that there's a love between these two, like two soldiers in battle who've been through thick and thin together, who saved each other's lives, who's been in the most stressful press that has squeezed them, that they have become so united together. Kind of thing that those of us who've never been in combat cannot understand or imagine, but you hear men who've been through it speak of the kind of bonds that are formed. And yet it's even more than that, isn't it? Because the wonder of Jonathan's love was that as soon as David had killed Goliath, Jonathan had bowed him. He'd given him this robe and given him his weapons, his bow, and then subsequently had covenanted with David again and subsequently had gone out to where David was hiding and had said to David, "Don't fear my father Saul. Don't fear him. You're going to be the next king and I'm going to sit next to you. You, David, you will have the place." Jonathan had recognized in David that he was the Lord's anointed, and Jonathan had surrendered, he had yielded, he accepted that joyfully. And David is saying, "Where can you find a friend like this, Jonathan? Where can I find anyone like you who would give up the crown for me?" There is in David here a holy admiration, not only for Saul, but especially for Jonathan. As David here chooses to focus upon what the Lord God, the great King, has worked in the midst of this sinful situation of Saul. And you see, David here, in the midst of this lament, he has hope. This memorializing is a memorializing with hope. I mean, why bother weeping if this is the end of Israel? Why bother remembering if there is no future? Why bother writing a poem if there'll be no more years to sing it? Why bother caring about your enemies gloating over if the only way to live is to join your enemies and to make peace with them? Why bother keeping up this dividing line of hostility between the Philistines and Israel? Why bother any of this unless you believe there's a future? Unless you believe that there is a way forward. David believes that behind all these things that he admires, there is the Lord of the Covenant, who is fearsome in battle. That there is the Lord of the Covenant who has a loyalty from which Jonathan got his loyalty. You see, the question tonight is this: in the midst of our grieving, if we would test our grieving, let us ask this: in the midst of our grieving, can we still see the Lord's mercies? And can we still behold the good of His kingdom? In the midst of our sorrows, can we still loathe the enemy and his humiliation of the church? In the midst of our weeping, can we still weep? It's not part of our trouble tonight that we don't know how to sorrow, that we've grown apathetic, that we are so many who don't really want to be bothered with a day of weeping and fasting, let alone a lifetime. Isn't part of the weakness of the church in America that we don't shed any tears? That we don't sorrow over our personal sin, but it's a quick, "I'm sorry, God," and forget about it. That we don't sorrow over the ways we've humiliated Christ's name on the earth. When we failed at work and gave a wrong impression of our Savior. That we don't grieve as fathers when we yell at our children and misrepresent our King. Isn't this part of our trouble that our sin doesn't grieve us? Isn't part of our trouble that when we hear about churches that are falling away, we don't pray and sorrow for them, but we smile or we say they get what they deserve? Isn't part of our trouble that we don't want to be inconvenienced with weakness of other members? Who can teach us to cry? Who can teach us to weep? Who can teach us to sorrow? David writes lament and he says to Judah, you will learn to cry. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he weeps. And Jesus would teach us to weep. But to weep because there is hope. Because there's one who's wept like we will never have to weep. The one who's borne the sorrows of hell, who has cried out with tears to his Father at the anguish of God-forsakenness. And one who has wept with a deeper weeping than we can ever weep. For he is the Holy Son of God and he alone knows how ugly our sin is. And it's this one who has told us, blessed are those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you grant us the sorrow our hearts should have as we behold our sin, so that, O Lord, we can see the glory of what you've done in Christ our King. O Father, we grow weary of a life of sorrow. We want peace and comfort. We don't want to be bothered by tears. But Father, you have told us we cannot escape the valley of tears. It is the road to the crown. It is the path to the throne. And so, Lord, we march on as your pilgrim people, and we pray that you would give to us the tears we need to weep and the hearts we need to cry. Grant us, Lord, to mourn, so that in Christ we may be comforted. For Jesus' sake, amen.